All right, let's get started. It is good to see you this morning, and what a thrill it is to be back as we're going to finish up Ephesians. And as you know, folks, I have made that mistake before in the past of taking 5 years to go through one book where we looked at every sentence and every word and every thought and spent time looking at it. And by the time you got to the end of the first chapter, you're about a year down into it, and you don't even remember what the first verse of the first chapter was, and you're going, well, what sense does this all make? So in the last few years, I've changed my style of dealing with the teaching, in which we go through stuff as quickly as we can so we can get the picture, so we can get the story. Folks, these are letters that were written by Paul and James and Peter and the rest of the folks to be read as a whole in a worship setting. And if you remember, what we do as far as proclaiming the gospel as preachers is not even really... It's biblical, but it's not the highest point of being biblical, because the first thing that we are as ministers in a worship service were to do, were to focus on the reading of the Scripture. And so many times we read one verse and then we go and get on our soapbox for an hour and a half or whatever it is, or however long your seat can endure it. And so we do that. Well, in this, we're taking 3 weeks and we're going through Ephesians only because there's some things, there's some hiccups along the way that we just have to explain, because the thought process of today, what's being said doesn't always make just common sense to us, where to the church in Ephesus, it made pure sense. They understood it. Now, if you remember, Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3 is Paul's intro. I mean, that's just getting started. He's just basically saying, hello, God bless you for this, thank you for that, this has been going on, I'm pleased for this, I'm pleased for that. Starting in chapter 4, he starts giving us points that we need, or the church in Ephesus needs to live by to maintain what they had. And so we got through 7 points. And as we pick up here in chapter 5, the points continue on. And in fact, we're going to get down to one of the points where he's actually going to deal with God's will, and he's going to start telling you, here are the things to be in God's will. Now, we've seen this already before, because over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, the beginning of that, it says, for this is the will of God for you. And at the end, it says, for this is the will of God for you. So evidently, everything in between was the will of God for you, and it happens to be almost the exact same list. He's not recreating anything, because the Lord has given it to him once and he's given it to him again. It's almost exactly the same list. It's worded a little different, but when you look at it, it lines up even in almost the same order. So he picks up here with the point 8 is where we are here in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Imitators of God. Be like God. You can't be God. You can't be Christ. But you can act like God. You can act godly, in other words. Be imitators. And what's something that we need to imitate? Well, he tells us here, as beloved children, walk in, what's the word? Love. How many times is he going to say that through this book, this letter? You are known because you love the saints. You love this. Your faith is in love is great. He said this over and over again. In fact, by the time we get to the end of these two chapters, he's going to say it another half dozen, 8 or 9 times. Talk about love. In fact, he's going to end with that word, love. A love incorruptible. Because the church in Ephesus was known for their love. You walk into Sagemont. How does it feel? Loving. We are there too. We're a church like this church of Ephesus. Remember back in Revelation, it's going to be 30 years after he writes this letter. 30 years later in the book of Revelation, the Lord writes through John and he says to the church of Ephesus, I have one thing against you, that you have lost your first love. Now folks, this book is filled with talking about love to the church at Ephesus. Everything's about this love. It's about this mystery of God, which is called the gospel of God, which is going to be administered through the church, and that's the way you live this love out. He says, be imitators of God. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. And he gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. In other words, in our love is to be a sacrificial love, giving an offering. I am amazed. I mean, we make fun of my daughter that's 12 years old, but I don't know how this has happened, and I'm worried about age 13 when it happens. I am worried about that, as you have warned me to be worried. But constantly, it is my daughter. When we were at Disney, I constantly said, Madison, we've got money. Anything you want, you can have it. Anything you want, you see something you want. And we go in these stores. And of course, all the rest of the band is going to these stores, and they're just blowing their money. And Madison's walking through these stores, and she's seeing nothing she wants. In fact, on Thursday, and we told her, says, if you see something here and you want it, don't worry about it, because it's in another store in another park. I mean, that's the way it is. Every store you go in, it's got the same stuff. She finally decided that she wanted a $4.95 Lego little car thing. That's all she wanted. That's all she brought back from Disney. Out of all that stuff that you could buy. And over and over and over again, she would say, oh, Dad, I don't want to spend your money on that because that's just stuff. Now, I guess we've taught her that lesson, hadn't we? You've heard that from us. It's just, you know, I don't need that. She's got everything she needs. That's all she wanted. And she said, Dad, over and over again, I said, Kay got feeling really bad in the heat. And I said, Madison, I think we're going to have to go back to the hotel. She said, okay, Daddy, we can do that. Whatever you want us to do, that'll be fine. It's okay with me. I said, well, Madison, don't you want to ride this? And she said, oh, Daddy, I don't care. I don't really care. I just want to be with y'all. Now, I know that's going to change. I understand that's going to change. I just want to be with y'all and want what's best for Mom. But what I want you to understand is even though I hear that, I'm thinking maybe not that's not going to change, because that is her countenance. That is her style. That, yes, she has her opinions and she has what she wants, but she's going to walk in line in obedience with her parents because that's what she's been taught. She's been taught. She has never, ever in her life, we've not been a couple that have ever said to Madison, no, and she says, why? And we say, because. We have never said, just because I said so. We just haven't done that. We've always sat down and explained the consequences. Well, so now what happens? We're on the bus. Kay's not feeling well. She's overdone herself. We need to go sit down. And I'm saying, oh, but Madison wants to do this. And Madison starts lecturing me on the consequences of what's going to happen if we don't get Mother feeling better. I'm going, okie dokie, you know. And she's not doing it disrespectfully. She's really, truly entering into it in a speaking way of honor and grace that she has so well. Imitating like Christ with a love that is willing to say, look, a love that says, if this is what I need to sacrifice and give up, I am willing to do this. Folks, that's the way we're to live. That's the way we are to live, to be like God, because Christ was God's sacrifice that He gave to us for our purpose and for our benefit. Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? Yes. Amen. Yes. The answer to that question is yes. The song is wrong. The song is wrong. The song goes on and said, no, there's a cross for everyone, there's a cross for you, there's a cross for me. That's wrong. That song's not theologically correct. The answer is yes. Christ must die, must give His life just for us. And no one else could do it but Him. He did it for us. He offered freely, because He loved us. But do not let, that's point eight, live a life just like God. Be godly, in other words. And in doing so, that will be a sweet aroma to God, to be willing to be that way. Verse 3, but do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. No immorality, no impurity, no greed. You catch it? Don't let those things be in your life. Well, that's tough, because those are three things that I don't care who you are, we deal with those three things in our lives every day. And even though you may not be squawking about it and telling everybody about it, you have these thoughts. You do. You have these thoughts. Let there be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse gesturing, which is not fitting, but rather give thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. The key word is an idolater there. a person who worships some other god, be whatever it is. It doesn't have to be a god. It can be worship your cars, worship your house, worship the things you own, because they are more important to you than God is. Along with impure thought. A person who lives a life of impurity and immorality and covetousness, and as well as not having God as their Savior and not being the source of their life, those people have no place, no place, Paul's making this point, no place in the kingdom of God. His point there is to say, get rid of those things in your life. Get rid of them. Master them. Take control of them. Be constantly in control of them. In Genesis chapter 4, Cain is upset because Abel's sacrifice or Abel's offering was acceptable to God and Cain's was not. And the Lord comes to Cain and He says, Cain, what is this with your countenance that you have? What is this with your demeanor that you have? This is not right. You must master this before it masters you. And we know the answer of what happened there. It mastered Cain and he killed his brother. And then in that same chapter, the Lord comes and says, where is your brother Abel? And Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? And the answer to that question is, yes, you are, because we are our brother's keepers. And he says that, and Cain did not let it, the sin mastered Cain. In other words, Cain acted out on and had actions and deeds according to what his demeanor was and what he was thinking. If there's immorality, if there's indecency, immorality is more than just any sexual sin or degradation. It goes off in every area of our lives. When we are totally involved in the process of doing things and we're thinking things that are just wrong, we must control those things and not let them control us. We cannot act out on them. We cannot do desires that we have or thoughts that we have. And folks, you're all human. And even though some of y'all look like angels to me, I know you have these thoughts. I know it. Yes, you do. Sitting over there, I know you do. Yes, you do. Yes. Now, I don't know personally, but I just know you're human. So the answer to this is to live as Christ lived. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly a darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. In other words, seek counsel. Try to live in a way where you get good counsel. Don't let anyone deceive you with their words. And I want to talk to you about the counseling situation here. The point 10 is to seek godly counsel and turn away from the counsel of the ungodly world. That's what Paul's saying. Folks, let's say you seek out financial counsel. Folks, you can't go to a person who doesn't have Christ in their life as a Christian and get good financial counsel. You just can't. You just can't. It's impossible. It's just not right. It will not happen. You may think it happens, but you just watch what happens. That person's probably going to line his pockets more than yours. I'm reminded of a situation. Another thing has to do with, let's talk about air conditioners. We got a lot of air conditioning men in here, so I don't mind telling you about this. Air conditioners are one of those areas where, to those of us who don't know much about it, it is the strangest thing in the world, and it is incredibly difficult. And to an air conditioning guy, he says, this is not, you know, brain surgery. This is easy. Anybody can do it. I never will forget, we sold house to Tony and Joanne over there, and right off the bat, within just a few weeks, the air conditioner gave him problems. And so an air conditioner man sent a guy over there, and the guy goes up into the attic. And he's up there 2-3 minutes, and he comes down and says, your heat exchanger's bad. Okay? Tony calls me and says, hey, bud, I'm going to need to replace our heat exchanger and unit, and they're giving me a price. I don't remember what it was, some exorbitant price. And I said, whoa, wait a minute. That unit's only 2 years old. Dick Benson put that unit in 2 years ago. That's almost a brand spanking new unit. But the problem is Dick Benson's in the hospital having something done with his heart, stents or something like that. And I said, I tell you what, let's call another man. Let's call Ben Tyre. Y'all know Ben Tyre? Good, godly man. Ben comes over and he goes up in the attic. Now the former guy who said you needed a heat exchanger, which is expensive, that thing up there, he's up there about 2 or 3 minutes. Ben's up there 2 hours, you know, banging, all this kind of stuff. Well, any good air conditioner man knows that you've got to take it apart and look at it to tell you whether it's wrong or not. And he comes down and he says to Tony, there's nothing wrong with that. It's a good. Good, godly counsel for a person who's walking in the light. The problem is not all Christians who call themselves Christians are walking in the light. And that was our case with this because he called what he thought was a Christian company and a great Christian company, but the guy who came out and did the looking was not a good Christian man working for that company. And he took advantage. Just, you know, it's when you go to seek counsel, why do you take your cars and stuff to be repaired at a place that's of the world, and you go out and they say, okay, your air conditioner needs to be replaced, and so they're going to charge you $1,500 to replace it down here at this dealership. And you don't have the money, and you call me, and this happened in the case in the last lesson. They call me, and I said, oh, why don't you take it over so-and-so? They take it over so-and-so, and it's a $35 relay that fixes the thing. It's been running. So it's $15. Seeking godly counsel, seeking send someone to you. You go into someone where there's godly counsel. But the key to that is you need to go someone who has a good reputation that they have given other people good godly counsel in all the counseling. You seek that, but you stay away from the world. That means, folks, young ministers, we love them. They've got to get experience. I understand that. But on things that are very, very important, you don't go to a young minister for counseling. You go to someone, you give them some time, you let them watch and learn from the other ministers, and they learn their verbiage and they learn what they need to do. You've got to be very careful so that you get good godly counsel. We have a wonderful counseling ministry here at Sagemont Church, but I know those counselors. I know every one of them. I know the areas they bat 1,000 in, and I know the areas that they can't even bat a -2 in. And so when I send you for marriage counseling, there's one counselor in our office I'm going to send you to marriage counseling. None of the rest. If you've got to deal with a sexual sin, there's one counselor, another counselor in our marriage. I'm going to send you to him. Not either. Because the other guys don't do good at it. That is not where God is working through their lives. That is not where the Holy Spirit is operating to really bring a change in people's lives. So he's saying here, let no one deceive you with empty words. Empty words. Well, if I was giving you counsel, here is what I would do. And they have not got a clue of what they're fixing to tell you. But they'll tell you something. But it's empty words. It has nothing to back it. It has no force behind it. It has no power behind it. It has no experience behind it. Don't let people deceive you. Don't be part of that, he says. So seek only godly counsel and turn away from the counsel of the ungodly word. Verse 11. Do not participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Don't be part of unfruitful deeds. Now the next part of this verse is, you have to understand probably what it really says. It's for it is disgraceful even to speak of these things which are done by them in secret. In other words, what he's saying here is you need to expose them, but you don't need to talk about them so much that they become part of your life. Don't let these evil things and the unspeakable things and the unfruitful deeds become part of your life. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Incredible verse there. Awake. When we become Christians, we are to awake from that darkness of the world. We are to start doing things different. There are circumstances that happen in our lives that are acceptable for us to be a part of. And there are circumstances that happen in our lives that we should not be a part of. And when we take and we look at the circumstances that are happening in our lives and we put them under the scrutiny or the microscope of the Scripture, we sometimes have to back off and say, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. What we're doing as Christians, we need to wake up. I'll give you a perfect example. Perfect example. When y'all go to the beach, the world dresses themselves for maximum exposure to the sun. While at the same time, they are giving maximum exposure to the rest of the people on the beach. Did I say that nicely? You got the point, didn't you? And yet you put that under the microscope of the Scripture, and the Scripture tells Christians to be different than the world and to dress themselves modestly at all times. Well, who? Yes, sir. Yes, Tony?
I've been studying the first three chapters in Genesis are my favorite chapters in the whole Bible because they say so much. But I've been looking at the good and evil versus what God said was good in creation. And it seems to me today that we spend a lot of our time somewhere in between good and evil when we're supposed to be all the way over where good, godly good is, instead of good.
And what's interesting about that, in fact, is it's kind of funny. In when you get in the first, in chapter 4 or 5, we're going into the ark, and he takes two of certain animals and 7 of other animals, okay? And because some of them are clean and some of them are unclean, God has not given that instruction of what's clean and unclean yet. That will not happen until Moses and the laws come down. But Moses is smart enough to know that when he knows what animals went in, there were 7 of, and what were 2 of, he knew which were clean and which were unclean. Which went in for food purposes and which, while they were on the ark, you realize that? Food purposes, because everything's got to eat according to what it eats. And what was clean and what was to use for whatever purpose. And so, yes, we spend our time in between. Now, back to the beach setting. Hey, that's what you wear to the beach, we say. No, just because the world says it doesn't mean that it's right. We are to be modest. And last time I was at a beach setting, which was out in Florida this past week with my daughter, I was having to ponder my feet. Now, guys, that's the instruction the Lord gives us, that when we see something that causes us to, I can show you that scripture, that causes us to have immoral thoughts or impure thoughts, which, guys, we all have. Got it? We got them. I mean, when somebody comes out, some girl comes out in a bathing suit that you know that even scantily sized underwear is bigger than that, okay? You have to turn your eyes away. And the scripture says, ponder your feet. So you ponder your feet. I'm pondering my feet a lot. And in comes a Christian group. And they were a wonderful group. You could tell by their speech and everything. And you know the girls had on the bikinis and the boys had on the bathing suits. Of course, boys' bathing suits now start here and go down to here. You know, the way it is. They're not Speedos or anything. But they all had on a long T-shirt. They all looked good. It was a T-shirt that even when it got wet, it didn't cause things to be able to be seen and shown as they went through the water and the slide. They were modest in everything they did. With those kind of people, you don't have to ponder your feet. You don't have to. Because no impure and moral thoughts come into your mind. The world says it's okay, but not we're not to be part of the darkness in the world, folks. Hey, for the Jews, they were not to be part of the darkness either. God gave an entire book to the Jews on how to be holy and different than the rest of the world. It's called the Book of Leviticus. They were to look different. They were to act different. They were to dress different. They were to be different than the rest of the world. And they were. And if we are, as Christians, we are to awake from this old darkness world of which God, that's the way it is, and we'll be part of it. And we are to be new so that the light of God will shine down upon us. You know, it bothers the dickens out of me. We did a probate. I helped a family do a probate a year or so ago. And I never will forget sitting there with the family as the attorney said to the family members, you need to take care of this, but why don't you just do it under the radar? Because if you do it differently, it'll cost you a lot of money. So why don't you just do this under the radar? And I'm sitting here thinking to myself, okay, wait a minute. If they do it under the radar and they actually get away with trying to do it under the radar, it won't cost them very much. And if they do it above board and out in the light where it never will come back to bite them, yeah, it's going to cost them about $15,000. And when the lawyer left, I said, you need to do this right. Whether it cost you $15,000 or $20,000 or whatever, I'm telling you are Christians. And if the law says this, and this, and you have to go through the city to do this, and this, and you have to go through the title company to do this, and this, and you got to pay this, and this, you still need to do it so that it is right, and you do not do it under the radar, because Christians are Christians of the light and not of the darkness. And we don't do things under the radar. By the way, I've not recommended that attorney ever. Verse 15, therefore, be careful how you walk. Be careful in your demeanor. Be careful how you talk. walk and talk and your actions and what you do. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Point 12, know the will of the Lord. Don't be foolish. Know the will of the Lord. And I know every one of you going here, well, how do I know God's will? Folks, there are some things that are just basics for knowing the will of God for your life and your life, every one of your lives. No matter what you're in, no matter what your occupation, there are some things that are just basics that are part of being in the will of God. Paul says it over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. He starts chapter 4 by saying, for this is the will of God for you. He ends in the chapter 5 by saying, for this is the will of God for you, and everything in between is the will of God for you. Here's basically the same list. He says, look, here as Christians, we need to know the will of God. And Paul's going to give us a list. Here is verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Well, what in the world is dissipation? In fact, I am surprised that the translators of the New American Standard back in 1974 even put that word in here, because even in 1974, the definition of that word was way down, like number 13 or 14 for that word, as to what it means according to the scriptures here. That means, dissipation means that you have a dissolute way of doing things, of living. You have a wasteful way, in other words, a wasteful way of living. He said, look, do not get drunk with wine, for that is a wasteful way of living. And in the scriptures, what he's meaning here is, that if you live your life in a wasteful way of getting drunk with wine, and if this was written today, it would even add, or drugs or anything like that, anything that takes your mind away from it, that you are without salvation. It's dissipation. That there's no salvation there for you, because that's where you're drowning yourself in. You're drunk with wine. But on the contrary, he says, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, don't be filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit of God. One third of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. When you invite Jesus into your heart to be your Lord, He gives you an earnest down payment of the Holy Spirit. That means that you are body, soul, and spirit, and living with inside your body, your soul, and your spirit is the Holy Spirit of God. One third of the Godhead is living within you. And when you go to sin, you can't run from God because He's right there with you. He's your earnest down payment, the Spirit living with you. Be filled up with the Spirit as much as you can. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Man, be filled with the Spirit, always giving thanks. You know, it's difficult to always give thanks. Circumstances come to which you turn around and go, God, I know I'm in the center of your will, but why in the world did you put me here? Why in the world did you put me in this place? In my family heritage, back to my great-great-grandfather, I know all the lineage. I know all the little fingers. I know all the sons, the daughters, and who they married. I got all that written down. In fact, you have to go back 5 generations before there's a divorce on my side of the family. And even today, with all my cousins and all that, there's no divorces. Now, I know one's going to happen. They're all Christians. They all are faithful in church. They all love God. The kids are being brought up in God. And so they turn to God and they live with God. Oh yeah, they may rebel here a little bit, but they're all Christians. On my wife's side, my wife was saved at the Billy Graham Crusade in Dallas. In fact, I was at that same crusade. I didn't know her then, but she was saved there. But even after she got saved, she didn't go to church very much except for Christmas and Easter, when Mom would pull up or Dad would pull up and open the door and let her go to church or kick her out, so they could go drink and do their partying. As I've looked at the circumstances of life that I'm in now, I realize that my wife is saved, and I know that her nephew is saved, the one who lived with us for 4 years. But I believe with all my heart that the rest of her family is lost, that her brother's lost, that her sister's lost, that their kids are lost, except for that one nephew, that her dad is lost, and her mother's lost. Her mother's here with us every Sunday, but she's lost. She doesn't know the Lord. To her, Christianity is a bloody religion, and she doesn't like it. Lost. And for a long time, I've dealt with this. Because 29 years ago, when I married my wife, I thought that I was going to be the witness and the light that was going to bring a whole family to the Lord. I thought God was going to use me to bring all those relatives and all those kids to God. And as time has gone on, I've realized that is just not going to happen. Just not going to happen. There are several other ministers that are here that have said on different occasions about family members, that there are family members that have not come to the Lord, even though we have begged them to come to the Lord. Repeatedly begged them. There is not a single time that in some situation that I have not been with a family member of my wife's family and asked them in some way, isn't it time for you to give your life to the Lord? And they've rejected him every time. And I've come to the conclusion that it's just not going to happen. That they are just have set in their mind, as Paul says in another scripture, they have premeditated in their mind that they are not going to accept Christ as their Savior. And for a long time, I struggled with that. In fact, I cried out to God many times, saying, God, why did you put me in this family? Why didn't you put me in a family with a wife who had a loving family to love God and there never would be this conflict and stuff that goes on? Why am I in this family? Finally, I realized. You remember at the great white throne judgment, there's going to be a time when those who have not accepted Christ on earth are without excuse for the reason why that they are going to be sent to the lake of fire. And I realized that it was God's will and the circumstances of my life that I was to be the witness to those people here on earth so that here on earth they could hear a call, an audible call from a member of their family to please come to Christ until their dying day. I have stood at the head of caskets for many, many times. And I'll be honest with you, for every one lost person that I have done a funeral for, I have probably done 300 saved people funerals. But when it comes to my family members that I've done almost all of their funerals, it is probably 4 or 5 lost funerals to one saved funeral. All my lost funerals where people are lost are in my family. And people that I have begged to come to the Lord, and they've just not come. Now I want you to catch the awesome thought that I'm fixing to tell you. I want you to understand clearly that for me to be in this family that I'm in, it is God's will for me to be here. And I am their witness. I am their witness. I am their martyr. Martyr meaning witness. Until their dying breath or my dying breath, that the Lord is bidding them to come to them. Here on earth, I'm their witness for that. But folks, when they stand before the great white throne judgment because they've not accepted the Lord, I will be the witness against them so that they will be without excuse that they had every opportunity. And recorded in the books will be every single record where they have been bid and asked to come to the Lord, and they will be without excuse. And they will understand justifiably why they are being sent to torment. It is difficult. It is so difficult to give God thanks for being in a situation where you know that you are going to be the witness against them in all eternity. And yet, Paul says, give thanks. Tough. That's tough. It says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Whew, subject. Y'all don't like that word because that's the word in King James, the word submit. We don't want to submit to anybody, do we, these days? Shoot, no, we don't want to submit, folks. The word, that is what that word meant. It's a military term. When Paul is using it, it means to line up with. He's saying line up with one another who are in Christ. We are to line up. What for? We are to line up to praise God together. We are to line up with one another in unison, in one accord, for the purpose of worshiping together, of singing praises together, of singing psalms together, of giving thanks together. We're to line up. We are to line up with each other. And that's what that military term means in the Scripture there. That we are, when it says that we are submit to one another in the fear of Christ, that means we're to line up together and we're to be in unison going. That's what that means. Now, just in case you want to understand what that means is, being subject, he's setting us up because here it comes, wives, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. King James says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Submit. Well, you know how many times I've had couples come in my office or I've going to do their wedding and they said, the wife says, now I don't want that submit part in the vows. Well, here that military term means the exact same thing. It says, wives, line up with your husbands. Line up with them. Just as you're supposed to line up with the Lord, as you're living as a Christian with the Lord, line up with your husbands to live with them also. It's a military term that means to be in one accord with them. Look on, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, or as the church lines up with Christ, so also the wife ought to be to their husbands in everything. They ought to line up with their husbands in everything. Now, folks, that doesn't mean, wives, that you go along with everything. You know, when your husband gets this harebrained idea that he wants this new toy, and he's going to go out and borrow money for this new toy, and you know that you're struggling together to pay the bills right now, and if you buy this new toy that he wants to have, and he's burning within his soul to have it, almost to the point of idolatry, you need to say, honey, you know, we can't afford this. We just can't. Right now, let's wait on the Lord, and maybe the Lord will provide it in some form or fashion. But the wife is still lining up with the husband as being part of the management of the house in unison. And there does come these times. Now, husbands, I'm not just going to pick on you, because sometimes you need to line up and say, honey, you know, you've been to Garden Ridge and you've bought 3 projects and they're all not finished yet. And can we finish those projects before we go buy another one? Or something like that. So the husbands have to do it too, but you do it in a loving way because you're one bot, you're one together. And you have to check each other, but you're in line together. Now I will tell you this. Wives will nickel and dime the money away all year long. Just a nickel here and a dime there. Nickel here. Amen. You got it? Amen over there? You shouldn't have done that. You know why you shouldn't have said that? Because what I'm fixing to say. But a man in one purchase per year will outspend the wife usually double, maybe triple, of what she's been nickel and diming all year. I have seen too many finances of too many families. And it's the way it is. I have never seen a wife outspend a man in one purchase. Never. It's always the man. Oh, I got to have this truck. You know, it's got that engine. It got, you know, 4x4, 368, 9, and it's got a 235, 495, 6800s. And, you know, and all this stuff. And you're going, and the wife's going, what does that mean? You know, does it run? Does it go slow or go fast? You know? When you push on the pedal, will it stop? Oh, yeah. In fact, underneath that stop, you got to understand, it's got this ABS thing with multiple sensors to each tire. And the braking system is disc braking with the extra brake on the middle. And you go, who cares? One purchase, guys. And the wife's going, we can't afford this. Well, if you can't afford it, you can't afford it. I don't spend one penny in my family without my wife knowing about it. My wife does not go to Garden Ridge or any place like that without saying, hey, I'm going to buy these for the house. I'm going to buy this. I got to go buy makeup. We know everything. I even call her and say, hey, honey, I'm going to stop at Jack and Box for breakfast. Okay. That's just the way it is. The money's hers. What can I do to spend it? I'm spending half of her money. I'm sorry. That's right. She don't make any, so I'm worried about it. Wives, be subject, line up with. Okay, husbands, let's jump on you again. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Why is he saying husbands, love your wives? Because husbands don't do that well. Huh? Husband has a mission. He wants a woman. So he finds one, he marries her. Now he's accomplished that task and he's going to go on to something else. The wife's responsibility is to have kids at the house and to raise them and all that. A wife naturally loves the husband's on missions. Got it? And so Paul says, husbands, love your wives. Because we don't do that well. We don't do that well. How we love our wives? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great. I don't understand it, but it's the mystery. But I am speaking with reference to the church and the Christ and to the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let his wife see to it that she respect her husband. Guys, when you get married, you have to realize that you have just increased the flesh of your body. Now, I hope you didn't double it. But the mystery is great. That no longer are you by yourself, but now you have more flesh that you have to take care of. And when she hurts, you need to hurt. You need to show love. Daddy, we need to look like we're concerned when the bus is going off. My daughter does that naturally. I have to think, okay, I've already told him goodbye. I need to get on with the next project. I want to go to the parks. I'm the one that's wanting to move on. When my wife hurts and she busts her thumb, I need to hurt over her thumb too, because she wants me to hurt over her thumb because she's part of my body. She's my flesh. When we were young, 29 years ago, there were many times that she would be crying over something that had happened in her family with her dad or with her mom or sister or brother, and for 2 or 3 hours, I would cuddle her in my lap and she'd sit on my lap till my legs went to sleep. But I never would tell her my legs were asleep. They would tingle and finally wouldn't feel them anymore. But I would hold her until she was finished crying. I would take that little girl and cuddle, not my daughter, my wife, and cuddle her in my arms until she was through crying. 2 weeks ago, she walked in the room and I could tell that she needed to be held. And for about 45 minutes, I cuddled that little girl up in my arms, because every wife wants to be cuddled in their arms. In fact, every man probably would like to, love to be cuddled one more time by their mom once in their, you know, that's just the way we are. We would love to have that opportunity. But men, one of our jobs as men is to protect our wives and to cuddle them and to love them. And to love them so they know we love them. So all your wives, you go home this afternoon, or the next time you feel real bad, you'll say, "Can I take that lap for about an hour? And will you just hold me?" The answer better be yes. And if you can't put them in your lap, get them beside you. Because, and folks, you don't even have to do any talking. It's just being together. It makes all the difference in the world. It makes all the difference in the world. Went out on a date with a girl. I came back in early days, actually. It was one date with one girl. And I came back and I said to my mom, I said, "Mom, we didn't have anything to talk about." And she said, "Well, you know, you got to realize something. Did you enjoy being with her?" I said, "Yeah." She said, "Well, then, what do you need to talk for?" Because you got to learn how to just get along being together. Because if you think you got to be talking, as soon as you stop talking, you're going to get bored. You're going to think something's wrong. You got to look for someone to date that you enjoy being with them. That's part of it. Just enjoy being around them. That's what husband's supposed to do. Because they become one flesh. They're part of your flesh. Let's looking on. Verse 1. Let's pick on the children. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, that it may be well with you, that you may live along on this earth. Word honor, that's a word we had to deal with. Now the word honor, how do you bring honor to your parents? The word honor means here that you do not bring them any distress or anxiety, or you don't do anything that causes them not to be proud of you. Understand? That's how you bring honor. You want your parents to say, I am so proud of my child that they've not done anything. Or you want to say, boy, they had a hard time growing up, but they finally arrived. Okay, that's bringing honor to your parents. But if you're a child, it's different. A child is to obey their parents. A child is to obey their parents because the parents are to be obeyed. I did everything in my ability as a child growing up to obey my parents and to honor them. And I honored my mother and obeyed my mother until the day of the last Friday in May of 1974, which was graduation day. I graduated from high school. I went out with all the other kids. We threw our hats up into the air. The wind was blowing. My hat went on the gymnasium. I didn't even care. I only have it to this day. It's up on the gym, I think, like where it is. We went to the graduation party. I took my girlfriend home. I went to my home. I packed the car, and I moved to Longview that very night, and I was out on my own. I had obeyed my mother to the very last day of graduation, and then I moved out, and I was on my own. After that, the obeying basically stopped, but the honoring didn't, because every time I went to do something that I shouldn't do, I couldn't help thinking, if I do this and my mama finds out about it, she will be disappointed in me, and this will not bring honor to my mother. My father had already died when I was 11, so it was always about my mother. And to the day she died, I never did anything that I didn't want my mother to find out about that she would not be pleased with. That's bringing honor so that your days may be long. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Not one time in my daughter's life has she heard the word, you can't do that just because. Well, why? Just because. Well, that doesn't make sense. Just because why? Because I said so. Well, what sense does that make? Kay and I knew from living 17 years without a child and seeing other people raise their children, when you tell to your child, no, just because I said no, and you don't sit down and explain to your child why, you're asking for trouble. Because to them, that's of the darkness of the world, and they don't even know that theological thought yet, but they know just something's not right. It didn't make sense to them. So with Madison, from the very get-go, even as a child, we would sit down and we would explain why. And we opened the Scriptures and showed why. And folks, now, my daughter explains why to us in an honest and graceful and loving way, in an honoring way. She'll say, Mom, you can't do this because da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And Kay will go, okay, she's got a point. And we don't have those issues. Now, we may. She's going to be 13 in a year. We may have those issues. You never know. The hormones may rage. You're right. It may happen. But I'll be surprised if that happened because that's her demeanor and that's how she lives. But what happens, the reason why the Lord uses this word provoked here is because that's what we do. We will say, just because. Well, why? Well, just because. And we don't have a good answer. We just don't want to be part of it. We just don't want to do it. We just don't want to get up out of our lazy chair and go help the child or whatever. Just because. No, I'm not going to jump rope with you. Why? Well, just because. No, I'm not going to swim with you because I don't feel like it. Well, why? Just because. No. That's provoking your child to wrath. Rather than doing that, say, honey, you know, give her some instruction. Give her some discipline. Discipline meaning some training. That's what discipline. This word discipline does not mean a spanking on the bottom. It means training. That's what that word means. Give her training. Give her instruction of the Lord. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. If this were been written today, it would say, employees, be obedient to your employers according to the flesh or according to how you're living today. With fear and trembling and sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. In other words, he's saying, employees, do good work for your employer. Do good work. Do the best you can, as if you were doing it for the Lord. And whatever good work you do, no matter how your employer treats you or whatever, no matter how, listen, if you do good work for him, the Lord will repay you for that. He will repay you that. Look along. Masters or employers, Do the same thing with your employees and give up threatening. If you don't do this, I'm going to fire you. Give that up. Don't do that. Give them discipline. Give them instruction. Tell them what needs to happen. Now, folks, there are some folks that do need to be fired. I understand that. If you have kindly and given them instruction and you spent time with them, there are some people that you just have to let go. At the funeral yesterday, I was talking to another minister. And the minister says to me, "Do you get letters all the time from people who are always just mad at you about something?" I said, "Well, yeah, about once every 2 or 3 years." Because I just don't get that many letters from people who are upset with me and constantly nagging at me. He said, "Man, I get 2 or 3 a week." And I said, "It's the same people sitting. It's always different people." I said, "You know me, people are gathering up out there and they don't even know they're in a group mad at you." And he said, "Well, I guess so. I get 2 or 3 a week." I said, "You know, God may have called you to be a minister, but maybe you're in the wrong ministry." Because I remember back when I was a music minister for 20 years, yeah, I got 2 or 3 every day, every single day. I mean, not every day, but every week. I got people nagging at me because they didn't like something going on that I was doing or trying to lead the people doing, you know. So I get moved over to an easy job like helping hands. And I don't get stuff like that. Now that you've heard that, I want you to hear this. I hate my job. I do. I would rather be in any job besides helping hands in the world. In fact, I have a passion. I do have a passion. There is a job that I would love to have, but I know I don't have the talents or the skills or the abilities to do it, but I'd love to be there. And if I was there, I'd be out of God's will. I would be. I'd be in my will. And you know what? I'd rather be in a place where I know that every time I pick up the phone, that I am in the center of God's will, even though I dread picking up that phone because I know it's going to be somebody else who's got an emergency right now, and I'm their last hope, they think. And I dread that the first Tuesday of every month, 6, 7 to 10 people are fixing to lose their houses and being foreclosed on because Sagemont Church cannot help them stay in a house that they can't afford. And I know it. I go to bed every Monday night, first Monday night of the first full week of every month, knowing that in the morning I have said no to somebody, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 people who are going to be foreclosed on the next day, and they're going to lose their house. And then we're going to pile up in a big old truck and go help them move because they don't have the money to stay there. And we're going to help them move, but they can't stay in that house because they can't afford it. And I don't like being in the position I am, but I don't want to be anyplace else because I know I'm in the center of God's will, and that's where I want to be, exactly where I want to be. I don't want to chase my passions. I am past chasing passions. I don't care about anything in this world but by being in the center of God's will. And I don't have dreams and hopes and aspirations that are burning in my heart and becoming idols in my heart because I just don't. I am willing to wait on the Lord, and I promise you, He will give to you blessings upon blessings upon blessings upon things. And it gets almost the point, as Spurgeon once said, they said about Spurgeon, he would whisper something in the prayer and God would deliver it to him. And that's almost where I am in my life. They would say, "God, you know, that'd be nice." And the next thing you know, it's coming down the pipe. Unbelievable. I never will forget. We got up one morning, we were working down at Danbury. Got up one morning and my wife said, "You know, I'd like for us to have a boat." And I said, "A boat? Yeah, right. All I know about boats is, you know, everybody loves them the first day, the day you get them and the day you sell them." So I said, "Okay." So I remember praying, I said, "God, if it's your will, we'll get a boat for Kay so that she can get out on the water because she loves the water." We went down to Danbury, worked all day long. We went down to EJ's to eat, and I never will forget. I was shocked out of my gourd. I mean, my co-constitution got shook that day because the person sitting right in front of me says, "Hey, my relatives would like to give you a boat." Okay. God will give you things and bless you if you don't focus on those things, but you focus on Him and being in His will. Master is taking care of. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Where's your strength? Where's your faith? Is it in MasterCard or Bank AmeriCard or charge this or charge that? Is it down at your local health spa or over at Kroger's grocery store or something like that? Where's your faith? Is your faith in Jesus? Is your faith in the Lord? Be strong in the Lord. Put on the full armor of God. And I'm going to rush through this pretty quick because y'all have all heard sermons to ad nauseum about this. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the forces, the world forces of the darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take upon the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the day of evil. And having done everything to stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In other words, he's saying, look, what you need is to make sure you cover yourself with everything that God gives you to cover yourself with salvation, with righteousness, with peace, with truth, with the Word of God. You cover yourself. You have the Word of God as your armament. That's what you do. You cover yourself with it. But you can't just cover yourself with that and be safe. You have to do something else. Verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. In other words, bathe yourself in prayer. Why? So that the arrows and the fiery things that are sent after you will just be extinguished. That huge old breastplate of righteousness, right living with mankind, in other words, is that largest peace that's covering you. And right living with mankind is that peace that you've got to be righteous. Oh, you've got that helmet up there, and you've got your loins girded, and you've got that sword, and you've got all this. You've got truth, you've got peace. But you got to have righteousness. You got to have right living with mankind. Godliness is between you and God. Righteousness is between you and man. And it's the biggest piece of the armor. And so you got to make sure that's all in proportion so that the fiery darts that are sent at you by this world are extinguished. But you got to bathe yourself in prayer. And not only bathe yourself in prayer, he goes on and says, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition all for all the saints. In other words, pray for everybody. And he says, also pray on my behalf that utterances may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am a bastard in jail, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Bathe yourself in prayer. Bathe the saints in prayer. And Paul says, bathe me in prayer because here I am in jail and I've got a message to give of the gospel and there are still people that I need to give that gospel to and I need to speak boldly. And what we don't really realize is that only a few months after he writes this letter, Paul is going to walk up to onto a platform area and there's going to be a block of wood there and he's going to lay his head sideways on that block of wood and they're going to cut his head off. Something y'all don't think about when you read Paul. And to his dying breath, he is going to proclaim the gospel of the Savior, Jesus Christ, with boldness, even in his chains. He's going to do that. So bathe him in prayer so he'll have boldness to do it to his last breath. He says here, look, but that you may also may know about my circumstances. There it is, circumstances again. How I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. And I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. In other words, I'm not going to write down to you what my circumstances are because my circumstances are not important. My circumstances have nothing to do with this. What's important is you get what God wants you to hear, and I've written that. But when it comes to what's happening with me personally, you know me, you've smelled me, you've touched me, you've been around me, you've prayed for me. He says, I'm sending Tychicus to you, and he's going to tell you all about me so that you'll know my circumstances, and he will bring comfort to you about my circumstances. And his circumstances are not good because he's fixing to die. He goes on and says, peace be to you, brethren, and love with faith. Love with faith. Love for the people, love for the saints, which he talks about in the first chapter, coupled with faith in Christ Jesus. Love with faith. From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be to you who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love, how? Incorruptible. Over and over he said this word love about this mystery, about their faith. 30 years from this date, they will have lost that first love. May we not be a people who lose our first love for the Lord. That we love to share the gospel just as Paul loved to share the gospel. May it be a love that's incorruptible. That means nothing financial can come along and take it away from its true thoughts, true love. Nothing in the culture can come along and take the true love away from us. Nothing can shipwreck us. May we have a love incorruptible. And Paul ends with those words. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for this letter that you've written. And may we learn these principles of how to live in your will and to maintain a life of love in the church. In your Son's name, amen. And we will see you next week.